Yeah, today we're finishing our series on reaching the heart of our city. And we began back in September looking at theology of mission. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, he declared his mission. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. When we say yes to Jesus, we say yes to his mission also. Whether we realize it or not, Jesus and his mission cannot and will not be separate. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, just as the Father sent me, now I am sending you. Jesus calls us to be his missionaries. And in today's post-Christian, post-modern world, we now need to translate the Christian story into the language and culture of our day. A few weeks back, we looked at the gospel in terms of people's craving for destiny, intimacy, and meaning. We wrestled with how to talk about sin in a world that believes that everyone is good. We looked at the truth that people no longer believe that they're sinful, but all of us know intuitively that we are broken. We talked about Christianity's exclusive claims amidst our my truth and your truth world. Mark Peters said something profound from the stage here. I know that's surprising for you, but Peters can say profound things now and then. Sorry, Mark. I couldn't resist. He said this, Jesus cannot be spun. And though that was likely tough news for some of us, the fact that Jesus cannot, should not, and will not be spun is a wonderful thing. Because you know what? You and I can never trick, coerce, convince people of the truth of Jesus or of the gospel. Instead, we must trust the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of friends and neighbors as we faithfully share and obediently live out the Christian story. In the past few weeks, we've focused on the necessity of relationship. Whitaker talked about the gospel taking shape in relationship and moving forward through relationship. We've been challenged to open the door to people. Peter spoke of hospitality last week and its vital role in touching people in our isolated, fractured world. The gospel flies on the wings of relationship. Gospel and relationship are not separate entities. The gospel flies on the wings of relationship. Today I want to take this one step further. Yes, let's open our doors, but more importantly, let's make room in our lives, in our community, and in our hearts for others, all types of others. At its very core, I believe, maybe I'm idealistic, but I believe that the gospel, the Christian story, transforms communities. It's not meant, the Christian story is not meant to be hoarded by groups or separate or sequestered by individuals. It's meant to ooze, to spill, to reach out into all facets of society and bring radical transformation. This is the beauty of the Christian story. Richard Lewis wrote in a great book, and it's called The Church of Irresistible Influence. Perhaps you've read it. Many people in our church have. Really, the thesis of this book is this. If the church shut down and all the Christians disappeared, would anyone in the city even notice? If the church shut down and the Christians were wiped off the planet, and no one was living out the Christian story in the community, would anyone even in the city notice? It begs a great question. The question that I believe all churches and Christ followers must continually ask. What impact are we having on our community? And I've been so encouraged to see the Lord moving North Shore Alliance Church into this in recent years. I think of our church's central role in CityFest, the largest youth festival in town, started by the church and counted on by the city of North Vancouver, the district of North Vancouver, the district of West Vancouver, for engaging our precious young people in community life in ways that are transformational for them. I think of last weekend's church and affordable housing forum, where Vancouver city officials convened with church people to look for solutions to one of our city's biggest social issues, affordable housing. I think of the four North Shore churches that weekly reach out with food and welcoming into their church community people trapped in the poverty cycle of welfare, disability, homelessness, or addiction. I believe that these sorts of activities are core to reaching the heart of our city. And in many ways, the Christian story and the God behind the Christian story is authenticated by how the Christian community opens its heart to meeting the needs of people from all walks of life. In the face of huge culture, language, historical barriers to the gospel in our day, I believe that today, how we love all kinds of people will win the day in our city. That, along with a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. I believe that when the Christian story is lived out authentically, it actually smashes cultural and societal barriers. And this life-changing truth formed the backdrop of Paul's teaching and his writings. A lot of his letters, you can feel this in the backdrop of his idea. You see, Paul clearly believed in social justice as a missional strategy of the church, so much so that he spilt precious prison ink on it in his letter to Philemon, a wealthy church member. So I invite you to turn there to Philemon. Just a tiny little letter, one of the smallest books in the whole Bible. It's page 1860 and 61 in the blue Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to follow along. Paul is writing this letter from prison to Philemon, who was a member of one of the churches that Paul had planted. He was a wealthy church member, a man who had slaves. And this is one of the topics of this letter that Paul writes. Just encourage you to follow along. I'm going to read most of the letter. Philemon chapter, there are no chapters. Philemon 8 through 21. Beginning at verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you, Philemon, to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, Onesimus was useless to you, Philemon, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very, very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, Philemon, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. God, we just want to ask now that you come and speak to us from your word. This letter, written many, many years ago, has some tremendous lessons for us here today. But God, I just ask that you come and move me out of the way, because I can't teach this, but you can. Come, Holy Spirit. Speak to us about how we are to relate to one another, how we are to live out your mission, God, in real life. Guide this time now, we pray, that you would crack open our hearts today, God. Do your transforming work in us. We're hungry for it. Amen. Well, let's dig a little deeper into Paul's letter to Philemon. As one might envision, there was a massive social chasm between Onesimus and Philemon. Perhaps Onesimus had become a slave by birth. Perhaps he was born into a lower class, either by ethnic or socioeconomic standards in the first century. Or Onesimus could have become a slave by circumstance. He could have been sold to a rich man into slavery by his poor family so his family could survive. Or perhaps Onesimus could have been captured as a prisoner of war and then become a slave. Rome's elite in the first century, the powerful, the wealthy, the religious, all had slaves who were considered subhuman or mere possessions of their master. Evidently, Onesimus not only was a mere possession of his master, but he had done something wrong. And he had committed an offense against his master. He'd fled to the big city of Rome, somehow crossed paths with Paul in prison, and had become a Christian. What an amazing story. But he still had some major issues to deal with. By human social standards and by law, Philemon and Onesimus now had miles between them. In fact, masters had every right to execute runaway slaves in the ancient world. There was a death sentence over Onesimus' life. And Paul used a play on words to tackle these barriers that lied between Onesimus and Philemon, two brothers in Christ now. Onesimus actually means useful. And of Onesimus to Philemon, Paul said this, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Paul now found himself in the delicate position of being a spiritual father to a slave and a master at odds with each other. And he encouraged Onesimus to stop running. Stop running and face his master. "I am sending Onesimus back to you," Paul said to Philemon in verse 12. Paul challenged Philemon also to open his heart and to forgive his slave. "Welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me," Paul stated. The apostle laid his own reputation on the line to try and broker forgiveness between these two. We cannot miss the magnitude of Paul's request here in this letter. What Paul was asking Philemon to do flew in the face of all of society's rules and norms. Philemon, Paul was challenging Roman law. He was challenging Philemon to a greater, higher virtue than even Roman law. You see, forgiveness would demand humility from both parties. Onesimus had to abandon fear, stop running, and humbly seek forgiveness. Philemon had to abandon pride and right and might and humbly grant forgiveness. What Paul is proposing here was incredibly countercultural. Harboring unforgiveness, either refusing to grant it or refusing to ask for it, is a deadly exercise. I want to talk about forgiveness for a moment. I believe that unfortunately when it comes to forgiveness, most of us subscribe to the old John Wayne and Western movies method of dealing with it. Let me explain for you. We love to blow into a new town, take it over, and run it for a while. Then when we've done enough bad things to offend people, tick people off, and the heat is on, we set some explosive quietly around town, sneak out in the night, toss a match, watch the town and people burn, and then run on to the next town and do exactly the same thing, instead of ever facing up to our need to forgive and to be forgiven. This is so destructive. I'm not sure that there's a heavier burden we humans bear than the weight of unforgiveness. It holds us back. It makes us miserable. It railroads and ruins relationships. I believe that holding on unforgiveness actually adds unhealthy years to our lives. And the Christian story beautifully confronts this issue. It confronts our fear, our pride, and our unforgiveness with the hope of reconciliation. You see, Jesus died for this. He died for our forgiveness, and he died to make it possible for us to forgive others. In Christ, it's entirely possible to work anything out with anyone, anytime, no matter how gigantic the issue. I've seen this in my own life. God opening my heart to grant forgiveness and to be forgiven. I want to encourage us to this today. It's part of being a community. Paul pleaded with Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. This was one of Paul's core values for church and his strategy for changing the world. Teach slaves and masters to treat each other as human beings and live together in loving, forgiving fellowship. This was Paul's plan. It's radical. Faith in Christ transcends human diversity and it makes all believers one in Christ. Paul also talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. He says this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." See, Paul here suggests a new kind of community. We mustn't allow our deep-rooted social differences to divide us. In Christ, slaves become sons and daughters and heirs together with masters, kings, and queens. This is the gospel. And this is so important for us to grasp. It's through faith in Jesus, not by birth or privilege or performance, that God adopts us into His families. Let me say that again. It's through faith in Jesus, not birth or privilege or performance, that adopts us into God and His family. This humbly and beautifully places us in community with others of all walks of life. For those of us like me who like to take myself very seriously, this is especially good. Maybe you're like me, I'm tempted to think of my great religious exploits and how those put me in an exclusive Christian club, highly above, where I can smugly look down my nose at others and feel inflatedly good about myself. Oh, how sadly mistaken I am. The Christian story levels the playing field. Slave and master, poor and rich, young and old, underdogs and favorites, all are sinners in need of a Savior. And all are meant to enjoy Christian community together. And I want to say this morning. Perhaps you find yourself in church today, you're not quite sure how you got here, but you feel far away from God's love. Perhaps you think there's stuff that you have done that if God only knew, there's no way He'd forgive you. And I want you to know that that's not true. There's nothing that He cannot forgive when you bring it to Him. Or maybe you also say, I'm far from fitting into church. Church people and me, there's just such a chasm between us. And I want you to know that there is room in God's family for you. This practice of confession and forgiveness is the Christian way. It builds deep community and is good for the soul. We are to be a community where sin, which is in all of our lives, but our sin is trumped by deep relationship with one another. Well, it's time to land the plane here. The Lord has given me a few points for us this morning that perhaps He might be speaking to our hearts about. The first is this: embracing the deeper value of dignity for all. You notice here that Paul did not take on the massive issue of slavery. He doesn't write a diatribe to go after Rome and tackle slavery. It wasn't time yet. That was for Wilberforce many centuries later. Instead, Paul influenced the deeper value of human dignity. And you know what? From the first century, the Christian church began to turn the world upside down by embracing the value of human dignity. Let me just give you the cold hard facts. The church grew from roughly 120 followers in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost to three centuries later, 5 million people, 10% of the Roman Empire by the fourth century. That's amazing growth. And some of you say, how did that happen? Well, you might want to pull the God card out and said, well, blame the Holy Spirit. It's His fault. That's how the church grew. Well, yeah, He was involved. But tackling the social barriers in the Roman culture, the church offered an alternative family kinship for people that had nothing in the first century of Rome. It offered stuff to slaves, women, the disabled, and the poor. And in Christ, the church offered this shared way of life across all social barriers. Non-Christian historian Edward Gibbon, in his book Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, perhaps you've read it in some course you've taken, he in part blames the Christian church, citing the unity and discipline of the Christian community and the power of their changed lives as a factor in the fall of Rome from its perch of power. It's a great story. Sources record what witnesses said of the Christian community in the first century, and one of the telling observations was this: see how they love one another. See how they love one another. My prophet regent last fall when I was on my sabbatical, Rick Watts, he said this: to the marginalized of first century Rome, the church offered humanity its humanity back. The church community made people feel human again by offering dignity to all. Here on the west coast of Canada, there are many deep entrenched social barriers that I believe the Lord is calling the church to break through. One of them is socioeconomic. I think sometimes as rich people, we can often look down our noses at poor people and say they're poor because they're lazy. That is not from God. And I want to say that. I think the poor can look at the rich and say, well, they're rich because of privilege. That too is not from God. I think there's an ethnic barrier that can often divide us. We love to racial profile. We love to judge a book by its cover. We love to write people off by how they appear. We love utilitarianism. We often like to treat people as commodities and not as humans. We love to write people off because of their history. We can pigeonhole people because of their past and box them and keep them on the sidelines of society. This is not from God. Paul longed for Christians to embrace and model the truth that God made all humans equal. Paul knew that if the church could get this truth, that's why he talked about it. He knew if the church could understand human dignity for all, the ripple effect in society would be massive, and it was. Just last Sunday, I don't usually tell stories that paint me in such a good light, but we'll see how this works out. Just last Sunday, I was finished off my duties here at church, and I went right to the soccer pitch, two of my favorite places on earth, the church and the soccer pitch. And I was going to coach my daughter's game. I arrived about 15 minutes late, and I was in my church clothes, and I come walking off to the sidelines to take my spot on the bench, and of course there's the parents there, and one of the guys, oh, the preacher's here, hide the beer, the preacher's here. They're mocking me as I'm arriving at the pitch, which I've come to know and be used to in my life. I got into coaching mode on the sidelines, doesn't take long, and I was excited into the game. And one of the things that I love to do as a coach is to take girls aside, my 10-year-old little girls, encourage them and give them instruction in the game. It's really cool. One of the girls came off. I helped tweak part of her game. We talked about something. And she went out and did it, actually. I said, hey, you know, you need to move the ball a little bit to your right when four players are coming at you, and you can beat all four of them with one move. And sure enough, she did it, which was awesome. So cool. Her dad came to me at halftime. He's a huge man. And I thought I was in trouble. I've been there before, believe me. And he said, Dave, he says, thanks for how you talk to my daughter. She feels so valued by you. And she listens. It's really easy to coach in the heat of the battle and to forget that your players are actually human. A lot of coaches forget that. And I'm not saying that I always remember that. Human dignity for all. How is God calling us to treat people with dignity in a way that transforms us? Valuing all types of others involves taking risks, bridging barriers, swallowing our pride. This may be messy at times, but it will be good. Secondly, there's an application here about craving interdependence in an age of individualism. We are all wired for community, but society has shaped us into such independent people. And sadly, this drive for independence only perpetuates our brokenness. That's why one of North Shore Alliance Church's guiding values is interdependence, recognizing our need for one another. And critical to living interdependently, try to say that a few times in a row, critical to living interdependently is how I answer the question, do I have room in my heart for others? In my conversations with people connected to church, or people not connected to church or connected to church, I often hear people say this, I'd really love church if it wasn't for the people. That's like playing soccer, saying soccer's a great sport if you didn't have to run. You can't say that. As I was even inviting a number of men to come to men's retreat last weekend, I heard a number of guys say, I don't do men's retreats. Come on. And I hear a lot of people say, you know what, I don't really want to get too involved with church. I just want to go to the service. I come late, I leave early. I hear a lot of people say, you know what, I'm so busy, I can't think of having more energy for others. Oh, come on. When we choose to live in isolation, we have so many blind spots. We can never get to see ourselves for who we really are. And the devil has a heyday with our minds convincing us in isolation of stuff that's not true. Whether we care to admit it or not, the truth is we need one another. And when we don't press into community or live interdependently, we're really missing out. Opening my heart to others is so good for me because it gets my head out of my rear end. I'd like to use some other language there, but I won't. When I get my head out of my rear end, it helps me to see myself for who I really am. With others in the picture, I need people to help me, to see my bad parts, to exhort me, to call the bad stuff out of me so that I can be on a path to transformation. And I need others around me to see the good parts, to encourage me, to draw it out so that I can continue on the path to transformation. Growth like this only happens when we choose to live in community, in interdependence. Let us be people who really open our hearts to one another. It's here where we all will find what we're deep down craving. God in community with others. I'm ranting now. Point three. Authentic community can transform our city. I believe that Christian community is core to our mission. Church like this changes us. And this kind of community will change our city. You see, I believe that God reaches cities by transforming broken people through diverse, transforming church communities. Jesus believed this too. Look at his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus prayed this for the church. May they be brought to complete unity. Not so they can join hands and sing Friends Are Friends forever, forever. But to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I believe the church can be a magnetic force in our city. And the unity of the Christian church and community is our greatest witness to the world. It authenticates our message. Back to Richard Lewis's book, The Church of Irresistible Influence. In it, Lewis gives a profound definition of church. I love it. I want you to chew on this. The church is a community of people who present living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Living proof of a loving God to a watching world. To be people like this, we need transformation at the heart level. And I say, God, open our hearts. Open our hearts, God, to give of ourselves and to serve others, even expecting nothing in return. For this is the way of Christ. He gave and expects nothing in return. It helps wean us off the world's value system of power, money, and pleasure, me, these things that will never satisfy. Ralph Sharesky, I never get tired of his story about he talks about his neighborhood in Mannheim. He talked about it at men's retreat last weekend. He talked about asking the Lord to really come and bring the Holy Spirit like a landing strip into his neighborhood. He talked about praying through his neighborhood, weeping for his neighbors, touching their fences, praying for them. I love it. I love it. This passion for our city has to come from our guts. It's something that we need Jesus to transform. I want to encourage us to this. That God would well up within us a heart for our neighborhoods. And God has been and continues to bring many clearly broken people our way into our church community. Will we have room in our hearts for people different than us? And as we form community together, will we be open enough to see our brokenness in new ways and to reach out to God together with our friends that God's bringing our way? The synergy of welcoming all sorts of broken people into our lives keeps us ever in touch with our own brokenness and makes room for God to have his way in us and in our community. And I believe this kind of out-and-out brokenness in transforming authentic community is the forerunner to revival among us and the key to reaching the heart of our city. Are we ready for this? Are we willing to open our hearts? Oh God, make this happen, we pray. Oh God, break our hearts. Help us to get our heads out of our rear end, Lord. And to know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Thank you, God, for the truth of the Christian story that deals with our forgiveness and unforgiveness issues. And levels the playing ground. Oh God, open our hearts to be people who embrace all sorts and who together, Lord, walk toward you. You are so worthy. Thank you, God, for your transforming work in our lives. We praise you. Amen.
Please stand with us as we worship.